Good morning, everyone. De Beer and Riri send you their regards. They're on their way back from America, and they probably end up landing in South Africa by tomorrow afternoon as they travel back. And then they're going to go away for 2 weeks to Natal, so we will not see them until the end of the month or the beginning of August. Shall we just pray before we start? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and open our minds to hear your word. Lord, you are majestic and you are holy. You are sovereign, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit. Thank you that we can sit here and receive your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've got a question for you. The question is, if you think about God, what's your concept of God and what do you think of about God? A.W. Tozer said that if we were to know exactly what church-going people think about God, we will be able to predict with a great amount of certainty where the church will stand in the future. And also to quote him, he said, "We tend by a secret law of the soul to move to our mental image of God." So this morning, our topic is a reverence for God. And I must admit, when De Beer asked us to teach during this time when they are away, this topic is close to my heart, so I was hoping to be able to teach on it. And fortunately, it came to be that it was still available after everybody else had chose the other topics. But then, when I started coming before the Lord and asking what I am to say, I just realized it's such a vast topic that no man can do God justice in speaking about him and telling other people who he is. So what I ask of you this morning is just bear with me as I attempt to highlight a few aspects of God. Sometimes lately in modern day life, I don't think people think enough about God. I remember when I was still a boy, my grandfather, he had such a reverence for God. He taught us that the Bible, because it's the Word of God, we have to treat the Bible like no other book in the world. We were never to put anything on top of a Bible. The Bible had always to be the book that's on top of a pile. And today you see how people just treat the Bible, and these things make one think. In the first century, when the people translated the Bible and was still written by hand, the way it was done, that somebody that did the transcription, whenever he came to the name of the Lord, he would put his pen down, get up, go take a bath, put new clothing on, and then came back, and then he wrote the name of the Lord. That was the reverence that they had for the Lord. Today, if you look in books where people write about the Lord, and if they speak about God, and when they refer to him, that H is seldom put in a capital letter, because grammatically it shouldn't be like that. And things like this just make me think. So in today's study, I trust that it will ignite our thinking about God afresh. But let's start with the definition of the word reverence. The dictionary has two meanings for the word. The one is to fear or to be afraid of. And the Hebrew word there is mora, which in context we find in verses like Isaiah 8 verse 13 and Psalm 76 verse 11. But a second meaning is in the word, the Hebrew word yarei, which means to stand in awe or to hold something in high regard with trembling. And verses like Psalm 9 verse 20 and Proverbs 3 verse 7 indicate the context there. But if we speak about God, a reverence for God contains both these meanings. We need to be fearful of Him, but we can also stand in awe with trembling of who God is. So in talking about a reverence for God, we will be looking at aspects and attributes of God that make Him the one who is to be revered. First of all, He's the Creator. And because of the topic and the vastness of the topic, we're going to go to various scriptures. We're not going to spend time in one specific scripture. So if you want to follow, you're more than welcome. But otherwise, you can just take notes. So we'll start off with Genesis 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So if you look at that phrase there in itself, in the beginning, so before when time began as we know it, God was already there. He was there before time as we know it existed. And then in Revelation 5 verse 14, we read, "The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever." So by that verse, right in the last book of the Bible, we also know that God has no end. He will be there when all this have passed away. So God is the one that has always been there. He has no creator. He is the creator. And when we speak of creation, in our minds, we think of making things, building stuff. And I love doing that. But I need tools, I need raw material, wood, metal, whatever I'm making, I require things to make that. And it usually, I always, you know, Saturday morning when I know I've got all these things planned, in my mind I'm finished by 10 o'clock. But we all know that it takes more than a day to build anything. Days of preparation, planning, and at the end we end up being able to make whatever we have to, or we plan to. But I just want to illustrate how the way God made this world. And I'm not going to read the whole of chapter 1. But I'm just going to quote certain verses and parts thereof. So in verse 3 of Genesis 1 we read, "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Verse 6, "Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." Verse 9. "Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so." Verse 14. "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens, to give light on the earth.' And it was so." Verse 24. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind.' And it was so." Here we see God created everything as we know it. From the stars, the beauty of the plants, everything around us. By just speaking it into existence. Just think of that for a moment. He didn't have to plan. He didn't have to do anything, taking stuff, making it. He spoke it into existence. Now, take your hand for instance. If you were to raise your hand now and open and close your hand, touch something, that's a small action that we can perform. But just think for a while, how many nerves, muscles, sinews, bones, blood vessels, blood is involved in that small action. And our God did that by the word of His mouth. He just spoke it. That is the God we serve. Man, through science, are able to do wonderful things. They're able now even to, with digital or 3D printing, print bone. But no man has ever been able to put together any body in such a way that it can live. That is what God did. God being the creator, no creature is ever bigger than its creator. So therefore we can know, as we stand here, that God is sovereign and that He rules and reigns. And Moses admitted that in Exodus 15 verse 18. It was just after they God led them through the Red Sea. He says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And in Psalm 97 verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitudes of isles be glad." So we can know there is no higher authority than God. Whether anyone tries to tell us different, He is the one. It's interesting, when we went on that outreach in the beginning of the holiday, the kids in Macassar, one of the questions, one of the children asked in the group that we were in is, did Allah create God? And Yvonne so rightly answered him and said, no, it's the other way around. Nobody created God. He is the one that created everything. And now we're going to look at some attributes of God, but the word attribute is what we use to describe a characteristic of God, something that He reveals to us of Himself. But any characteristic in itself has a problem, being that a characteristic is limited to our ability to understand it. If we think of anything about God, we can only think or know as far as our own experience or our own knowledge take us. To illustrate that, if you look at something like a Christian, somebody that recently came to the Lord, their experience, their knowledge of God, the experience of His holiness, of His sovereignty, or even of just the fact that He's always there, compare that to someone like Moses in the Bible, for instance. Moses had no doubt to who God was. He experienced the plagues. He experienced the presence of God. So he had no problem with any of that. Where somebody that has got limited experience, or even a non-Christian, to tell them of these attributes of God is only limited by their experience. There may be someone here today, or many Christians today, who has never experienced God in person. The knowledge of God is limited to what they know, or just by head knowledge, the stuff that they read about Him or were told about Him. But in John 4 verse 24, God says, it says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So for any of us, we cannot fully worship God if we don't enter that spiritual realm. If we don't allow God to speak to us, rid us of ourselves, of our knowledge, and of the things that we want to be able to reason with our minds. We need to go to a place where we allow God to speak to us personally. And often that is where intellectual people get stuck, to try and understand God. They say if they can't understand it, then it can't be true. Unfortunately, God is so great, so powerful, that no man can fully understand Him. And there's a lot of things about God that we just have to accept. So if we look at the fact that God is omniscient. Omniscient means God knows everything. And if we look at something that He in His Word tell us that He knows, in Luke 12 verse 7, it says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Think about it. Is it possible for anyone to know how many hair there are on anyone's head? We were joking about it earlier. There are people that got a little less hair than other, but still, God keeps track of whatever grows back and whatever falls out. And what's amazing about this is it's something so insignificant to know how many hair there is on anyone's head. And yet to God it's important because we are important to Him. In Acts 5 verse 1 to 11, that's the scene where Ananias and Sapphira sold property, and they kept half the money to themselves and the other half they said they gave it to the church. That in essence wasn't wrong, but then they said to the people in the church, this is the whole amount that we sold the money for. So they lied. And because of that lie that they lied to the Holy Spirit, they both of them died within hours of one another. And then in Joshua 7 verse 1, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Both of these last two are sin that people try to hide and not reveal. But God knows. So immediately that puts a spotlight on us. And the question is there anything in our life that we cherish or that we want to hold secret? Some lies that we kind of tell and hopefully nobody will know, because as long as we carry on with our own lie, nobody will know. Or anything in our life. Unfortunately, you cannot. God knows every sin in our lives. We cannot hide from Him. He knows everything. Then God is omnipresent. That means there's nowhere in this world where He is not. And in 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 we read, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. Isn't that a great encouragement? That's what God wants to do. He wants to be there to show Himself to anyone who's willing to accept it. This fact to me was proven last week again. There were some of the people, this past week, they were going through difficulties, and on two occasions, two different people sent prayer requests that we should start praying for them. And both those people experienced how the Lord was coming through once we started praying for them, where this struggle that they were in were being overcome. And they admitted that on Sunday last week. And I just stood there and I thought, well, it's amazing how God, our Heavenly Father, if we pray, He intercedes. Because we cannot be everywhere. And in any case, what can we do? We fight against the forces against us through prayer. We can intercede here today for a church going through persecution in Afghanistan. Because our God is there. And that's such a great comfort to anyone. Even for our children. As our children get older and they go to places like Michat cycling, we can only commit him to the Lord because the Lord's there and He can protect them. There's nothing we can always do. Sorry, man. Okay. Then God is omnipotent. That means God is all-powerful. God has all the power in the universe. And verses that explain that in the Bible, though it's yet future, is Revelation 19, verse 19 to 21. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Think about this. This is a battle of the Lord and the devil and all his armies against the Lord. And there's no great fight that we read about here. They were conquered through the word coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 20, verse 7 to 9, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Just think about it. There's not going to be that great fight because God is all powerful. And we can be certain that the one who is for us is greater than he who is in the world, as we read in 1 John 4, verse 4. If we hear this, we should know that Satan is a created being. He is no comparison to God. We must never think that it's God against Satan. Satan is like one of the angels. He's not superior. He will not win. And he knows that. His main task on this world at the moment is to try and get as many people to at least worship him and not God. So we can be confident and we can choose today whose side we want to be on. Then God is radiant. That means that we cannot see him while we are in these earthly bodies. Moses was told that he cannot see God and live, since the radiance of God would consume him. We find this in Exodus 33, verse 18 to 23. And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And we all know that after this, just seeing the back of the Lord, Moses' face shone in such a way that the people, when he came down from the mountain, couldn't look onto him. He had to cover his face. That was just because he was in the presence of the Almighty God and saw his back. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16, we read, "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." And also in Revelation 21, verse 23, we read, that's in the New Jerusalem, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." This is the God we serve. He's so bright, so shiny, that we cannot look unto him while we are still in the sinful bodies of ours. And God is holy. And therefore, we in our sinful state cannot enter into his presence. And Gavin will talk a little bit more about God's holiness next week. But I want us to realize afresh that what our attitude should be when we come to God. In Exodus 19, verse 12 to 13, God commands the people of Israel to sanctify themselves because He's planning now to give them the Ten Commandments verbally. So we read there, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So what happens then is God verbally now gives the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And after that, their response in Exodus 20 verse 18 are as follows. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And then when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Now this is interesting statement at the end, but I think the thick darkness was a thunder cloud probably hiding God's glory from the people because they cannot look into it. But what's interesting here, this is the people, the nation of Israel. They've seen God perform the 10 plagues, not touching them, only affecting the Egyptians. They've seen God departing the Red Sea, that they can go through on dry land. They've seen God conquering the Egyptians by drowning them in the sea. They are being led at this moment by the cloud by day and the column of fire by night. They receive manna every morning. All of this they receive from God. And at this point, when they came to the foot of the mountain and heard God's voice, they trembled. So, unfortunately for us, none of us has ever had that experience. But our heart and our desire should be to be able to experience God's grace, God's just His overwhelming presence in our lives. So, yeah, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 and 24. Moses now tells the people that he cannot enter the promised land because he misrepresented God. And he gives them the command. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you. And make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." God does not want our worship to be to anyone or anything else. The Bible says that He's jealous. He wants all our worship, all our adoration must be to Him, to no one other, no created thing. And that's the first commandment. You shall worship the Lord your God and Him alone. And in Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29, we read, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." I think if we read these things about God, we know that He is the one that ought to be revered, to be feared by man. Throughout the Bible, when people strayed from this, when they didn't obey God, they were just devoured. Take Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance, because that city was in such a sinful state that that God did them a favor by destroying them. If you take the 10 spies that went to look out Jericho with Joshua and Caleb, when they came back, they didn't want to accept the fact that God is powerful, God can give them the victory. So their fate was that the earth opened up and they were destroyed with their families. So my question is, again, if we read these things about God, do we need to change the way we speak about God? He's not our buddy. Even though He desires a relationship with us, He's the one to be revered by man. Often when our children pray and they're still young, they fall into the habit of just saying a repetitious prayer. And even sometimes even us do that. And this must just let us realize once again, God is holy. He is the one to be revered by us. And we've got to remind our children, we don't allow them to lay down on their halfway on their backs and when they speak to us. When we pray, we speak to the Almighty God, the Father in heaven. So if we need to change our attitude towards Him, let us do that and pay attention to who we're speaking to. But after having said all this, God is also love. And I think it blows our minds. If you think about it, this holy, sovereign, almighty God, who is so far removed from us, there's no comparison between Him and this whole creation that He created. He came and He lived among us. In John 1 verse 9 and 11, 9 to 11, says, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him." Please excuse me for the analogy that I'm going to use now, but think for yourselves a big dairy farm. There's often a big pit there where all the manure goes into. And sometimes the calves that die, they all get dumped into this pit. So it's just this pit of filth, rotting. Imagine for a moment your child would fall into that pit. What would your reaction be? We would probably all dive in there regardless of what the circumstances is and try and save our children. And to a way greater extent, that is what God came to do for us. He dove into this filthy world that does not acknowledge Him, that is so full of sin, to come and save us. And the reason why He did that, we find in John 3 verse 16 and 17, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That's why God came, because He loves each and every one of us sitting here. And we can know that even though He is way superior than we can ever imagine, He loves all of us individually. And one of the profound facts about forgiveness of sins to me is found in Jeremiah 31 verse 34, which says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember them no more." Think about it. This God, who is omniscient, who knows everything, how is that possible that He says that He remembers our sin no more? That's a promise that the Lord gives to us, that all the sin that we come, that we confess to Him, He chooses to remember it no longer. He will never ever hold those sins that we commit, that we've asked forgiveness for, against us ever again. And then another thing that just blows one's mind, we find in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, which says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Hebrew word that's used for temple there is naos, meaning the Holy of Holies. The same word that's used in the Old Testament for that part of the temple where the high priest was only able to enter once a year. That's what God comes to do in our lives. His Holy Spirit lives in us in that way. That thought, I think, should fill us with two reactions. The one is awe, that we just stand amazed at the fact that God, being who He is, who we've just read about this morning, would come and live in us, knowing ourselves, knowing our shortcomings, knowing our iniquities, knowing the sin that we have in our life. And that's the second reaction. I think if we really think about that, what God came to do in us, and that He's living in us, we should want to get rid of every sin in our life. Ask Him, "Lord, what is there in my life that You need to get rid of?" Because God cannot stand sin. Unfortunately, looking at the Old Testament, the fact that people had to go through the priest before they can come to the Lord, they had to confess their sins there. We live under the new covenant. And in Hebrews 4 verse 16, we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When Jesus died, the veil that was in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies with the rest of the temple tore in two. It was a thick piece of material, and that just tore because God wants communion with us. And we can come now boldly to Him. And how is that possible if we look at that in Romans 8 verse 26 and 27? It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself make intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Jesus also intercedes for us. In Romans 8 verse 34 we read, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we can be confident. We have Christ who died for us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. Therefore we can come to God, and God sees us even though we are still in a sinful body through Jesus Christ. They intercede for us. And that's why we're not devoured by Him, because of the things that we do wrong in our lives. Now God created man in His image, according to Genesis 1 verse 26, for the purpose to worship Him. And we find that in Revelation 4 verse 11, which says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So whenever in the Bible we see examples of people who had an encounter with God, somebody who God appeared to in a way, all the reactions are the same. They fall down in worship because they realize who God is and how insignificant in comparison we as humans are. An example of that is we find in Isaiah 6 verse 1 to 5. "In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings.
With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In conclusion, I want to ask that question that I've asked for in the beginning again. What is your concept of God? And then the next question following that, does your worship of God reveal your concept of God? When I was preparing for this study, I was telling Pierre earlier, it was so amazing how the Lord put it all together, and I had such an awareness of who God is and how great He is that I was truly overwhelmed by Him. And my prayer today is that each and every one of us sitting here would have that privilege to go during this week in your quiet time to ask the Lord that He would just fill you and that He with His presence would appear to each and every one of us. That we will also be able to react in the same way as Isaiah did. Because that's where God wants us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we just want to say and proclaim with the angels, Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Lord, there is nothing we can say or do to ever deserve your grace, yet you've given it to us. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would show yourself to each one of us. Lord, so often it's difficult for us as humans to just rid ourselves from ourselves, that we would be able and willing to enter in the spiritual realm, Lord. But yet you say we cannot worship you fully if we don't go there. And therefore, Lord, our prayer is, would you give us that ability? Give us that willingness, Lord, to experience you. Thank you for being God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.